Yeah, so that's Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who are at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
The sermon I'm privileged to read to you this afternoon comes from Dale Van Dyke of the Harvest OPC Church in Wyoming, Michigan. And it's titled, "Two Sinners and a Savior." In our text this afternoon, we have three characters in front of us, and the entire story revolves around them. We have a sinful woman, we have a self-righteous Pharisee, and we have Jesus, the Savior of sinners. It's a gripping story. You can easily imagine it and see it in your mind's eye. We are told about a dinner party. One of the Pharisees, a man named Simon, invited Jesus over to his house. And Jesus went to Simon's house and reclined at the table. Boys and girls, in those days, when people sat down to eat, they didn't pull up a chair and sit at a table. But there would be a place laid out in the middle of the room or the area, and people would recline. They would sort of lay down by the table and resting on one elbow and then eating with the other. So their legs, their bodies sort of angling away from the table, and they would just discuss and talk and eat and fellowship in that way. Well, Jesus is at this dinner party and a woman shows up. That would be somewhat shocking in and of itself. Women were not invited to these sorts of parties. Women didn't eat with men at all, anyhow. In particular, this dinner. It was clear that this Pharisee invited Jesus to talk about religious matters. Women were considered not to be interested in religious matters, certainly not invited to share their opinion in religious matters. And so it would be a surprise that she was there at all. But it's particularly a surprise because she's a woman of ill repute. We're told that she is a woman of the city, a known sinner. We're not told the exact nature of her sin. It is most likely that it is sexual sin of some sort. So it's possible that she was a prostitute in the city. It is possible that she had an affair in the past, so committed adultery. Any of those things would have irredeemably placed her in the eyes of the community in the category of a sinner. Once a woman had committed a sin like that, there's no way out. There's no way to restore her reputation. For the rest of her life, she'd be known as a sinner, a scandalous woman, someone to be despised, someone to be avoided. She's an example of what happens when you sin. And so that is the banner over her head. That is the mantle on her shoulders. She's got the big A on her forehead. Now, it's hard for us, living as we do in a culture that is shameless. That's almost nothing. There's almost nothing in our culture that brings shame anymore. But there are cultures in the world that are honor-based cultures, where honor and reputation is everything. A letter that a pastor received from a woman in the Middle East, a Christian woman, the Middle East being an honor culture, and she wrote this. She says, "I'm not sure one can really begin to grasp how shocking the story truly is unless one has spent enough time in the Middle East. The worst sin a woman can commit is to have lost or even to be appear to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset a woman has is her reputation. The whole honor of her family hangs on it. If a woman has nothing but has her reputation as a chaste woman, she always has a chance to succeed. If she has everything but her reputation, she is lost before she begins. This is a lost woman, a lost cause. The community has written her off, not just as an immoral person, but a person that has no chance of entering the kingdom of heaven. There's no path for her to live with Abraham. The kingdom of God is irrevocably closed to her because she has sinned and she cannot redeem herself." Well, this woman shows up at Simon's dinner party. She somehow heard about Jesus. Jesus, as he went around, we know that he was preaching and the crowds were gathered to him. And it's very likely that this woman had been a part of that crowd and had heard Jesus preach, had heard Jesus speak of the grace of God. And so there's evidences in the text that strongly suggest that she's already come to a saving faith in Jesus. Notice she doesn't stumble upon this dinner party or stumble upon Jesus being there. She clearly has heard that he was eating at Simon's house. And she intentionally then makes her way to Simon's house. And she's prepared herself for this meeting with Jesus. She has brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She knows who he is. She knows what he's about. And she believes in him already at some level. She understands somehow that Jesus is a friend of sinners. She has to understand that, or she would never have gone there. There's also evidence that her faith is sincere and that by going to Simon's house, she's going into the lion's den in a sense. You've got to imagine the incredible courage it would take for her to enter into a Pharisee's house. She knows exactly what Simon and all the other men in that room think of her. She knows that they despise her. She knows that they think she has no part with God, that she's a reprobate. She knows what they think. And the room, as I said, would have been full of men. There's no friendly faces. It takes incredible courage for her to enter into that room. So why does she do it? Why does she walk into that room full of the self-righteous hatred and religious scorn that she's going to experience there? You can imagine the way the men there see her, look at her, scolding her with their eyes for sure. Why is she there? Well, she's there because she has to be there. She has to respond to this man, Jesus. She has to honor him in some way. She's got to communicate to Jesus in some way how she feels about him, what she thinks about him. So she comes with a jar of ointment, and she identifies Jesus sitting there, reclining there by the table. She has it all planned. She's prepared. She's got her ointment. She's got this planned out. She goes to anoint his feet. She's got it all worked out in her mind, I think, except the tears. I don't think she planned on the tears. The Greek word here for weeping is a very strong word. It's the strongest. It's the word of sobbing. Tears are pouring down this woman's face. She's gripped with weeping. Her nose is probably starting to run. She's a mess. Her mascara, right? It's all coming apart. And the question, of course, on everyone's mind is, why is this woman crying? What's wrong with her? She's not sniffing. She's sobbing. What's going on with this woman? And the answer, of course, is she's weeping with gratitude and joy. You know what's interesting about humans? Is that when they laugh, when we're happy, we laugh at a joke. But if we receive some overwhelming, unexpected, amazing gift, something that we deeply longed for, never expected, and we receive that, we cry. I'm sure you've seen videos online of soldiers returning home secretly, and their daughter, maybe she's at school, and suddenly dad is there. And what does the little girl do? Does she go, "Dad, wow, it's so nice to see you"? No. She runs and embraces him and starts bawling her eyes out. I saw a video of a woman who had been deaf her whole life. And the doctors figured out a way that she would be able to hear. And she's in the doctor's office and her husband is standing there. And so the doctor turns on the device and nods to the husband to say something. And the husband begins speaking. And this woman just clasps her hands to her face and begins weeping. For the first time in her life, she heard her husband's voice. That's what's going on. This woman has received an amazing gift, an unexpected gift, completely unexpected and yet most deeply yearned for and desired for gift. Well, what does she receive? What had Jesus given her? Well, Jesus hadn't given her anything. Jesus is the gift. She senses, she comes to believe that in Jesus she has received grace and forgiveness and cleansing and a door open to the presence of God and to the kingdom of God. That's why she's weeping. She's weeping because she knows, she believes, and she's been made miraculously, completely, unexpectedly right with God. Well, the sinful woman is in that place and expressing that sort of emotion. And then she does the most astonishing, unexpected, and scandalous thing that anyone there could have imagined. She lets her hair down and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Again, this is an honor culture. In an honor culture, it was considered a shameful thing for a woman to expose her hair in public. There would have been no greater punishment under Jewish law than if she had removed her clothing. It's the same punishment. And so here's this sinful woman, this scandalous woman doing this scandalous thing. And you know that every man in that room would have been shocked at her brazen disregard for public decorum and social mores and for the holiness and godliness. What in the world is this woman doing? Well, the answer, of course, is she's worshiping. She's weeping and sobbing. Jesus' feet are wet with her tears, and she's wiping them dry and kissing his feet. This woman is worshiping. She has no regard for what other people might think or what other people might say. She's overwhelmed by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. She's willing to expose herself in the presence of the grace of God. You see, she's willing to be seen for what she is. She is a sinner. She needs divine favor. And by the grace of God, she's found it. When you see this woman, maybe it makes you think of King David back in 2 Samuel, as they're bringing the ark back And David loses all decorum and begins to dance with joy at the grace of God that would allow the ark to be returned. And he dances naked. And Michelle sees it and despises him, his wife. And that's, of course, the response of the Pharisees in this room as well. That's how they respond to this worshipping woman. Simon, particularly in verse 39, now when the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon, well, he figured that he's seen everything he needed to see. He had invited Jesus over to get to know him. Simon, I'm sure, saw himself as a fair-minded man. His Pharisee friends were grumbling about Jesus, but Simon wanted to give Jesus a fair shake. He wanted to let Jesus sort of prove himself. He's a fair man. And so he had Jesus over to his house to examine him, to get to know him. Well, he'd seen enough. There didn't need to be any more questions. Simon had seen it all that he needed to see, to know that Jesus is no prophet of God. If Jesus were a prophet of God, he would know exactly who this person and what kind of person she is. And of course, the unspoken thing would be he would never allow this woman to touch him. If Jesus were a prophet of God, he would have rebuked this woman immediately, proving his religious credentials, proving that he was a righteous man, a holy man. So Simon knows who the woman is. He knows what she is, and he now knows who Jesus is. In his own mind, he's convinced that Jesus is a fraud, a charlatan. At best, Jesus is just ignorant. At worst, he doesn't care about the law of God. So either way, he's got it all figured out. Simon's absolutely convinced there's no talking him out of it. He surveyed the scene and he's rendered his judgment. Jesus is a fraud. It's really a stunning story of incredible, impenetrable blindness of self-righteousness. You can imagine Simon sitting there smugly thinking about how he's going to share this with his Pharisee friends. He's going to let them know what happened and what he now knows to be true about Jesus. He's already anticipated the shocked look on their faces when he tells them what this audacious woman had done, her brazen display of impropriety. And they would shake their heads with admiration for the way that Simon had so astutely summed up the scene and instinctively came to this impeccable decision that Jesus is a fraud. It was going to be a good day tomorrow. And then Jesus woke him up from his reverie with a question. Verse 40. You know, Simon is thinking these things in his mind, right? I know who this guy is. And Jesus answering his thoughts, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. He could almost hear the smug, pompous, self-righteous arrogance and assurance of this guy. Say it, teacher. There's nothing that Jesus can say from this point forward that's going to move Simon. He's made up his mind. He's come to his decision. But Jesus has a story to tell. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled both the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. Simon seemed a little confused by the question. His qualified answer, I suppose, seems to say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? He maybe looked at his Pharisee buddies and rolled his eyes. Well, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. But in Simon's mind, the issue is, why is Jesus ignoring the glaring scandal in the room by asking the irrelevant, odd question? Why doesn't Jesus deal with the issue there at his feet? The scandal happening right in front of him. Well, Jesus is dealing with the scandal right in front of him. And the scandal is Simon. Simon's self-righteous, unloving, unforgiving heart is actually the glaring scandal in the room. The scandal that God most despises. And Jesus asked him this devastating question. You see, it was customary and social custom that when you invited someone into your house, you would meet them at the door, you would place your hand on their shoulders and draw them close, and you would kiss them both on both cheeks. You would offer them either a servant to wash their feet, or you would offer them water where they could wash their own feet. You would also offer them some oil so they could smooth and refresh in their face and their hair and their head. This is just basic hospitality. It's what you do to honor your guest. Well, Simon has answered his question. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus says to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Yeah, of course I saw the woman. Everybody saw the woman, what this wicked sinner was doing. How could you miss it? And then Jesus says, I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus eviscerates this man of his glaring, scandalous lack of hospitality. Simon has been completely exposed in his own house as a man who does not love his guest, and specifically a man that does not care for Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, in this story, you can imagine being there. There's this conversation that would have been so incredible. The drama is so rich. The irony is incredible because Jesus, in a moment, exalts the sinner, praises the sinner, holds her up as an example, someone to follow after in that sense. But he exposes the truth about Simon. See, Simon thought in his religious pride that the woman had been exposed as a sinner and Jesus had been exposed as a fraud. But the truth is that Simon is exposed in the most shameful and devastating way, not just as a failure as a host, but as a man who's not been forgiven, a man who's unforgiven, a man who's still in his sin, a man who's an enemy of God. The glaring scandal in the room is Simon. So the question now suddenly shifts. Everyone in the room, of course, has been wondering, why is this woman acting like this? But now, at the words of Jesus, suddenly the question is, why did Simon act like this? Why doesn't Simon love Jesus? That's a great question. It's a very important question. Why don't people love Jesus? How could we not love Jesus, the Son of God, the man who cared more for people and showed more compassion and mercy for sinners like us than any man ever possibly could? The man who came actually to rescue us from ourselves. How could we not love Jesus? Well, why doesn't Simon love Jesus? And the answer in the short parable is because Simon hasn't been forgiven. He hasn't been forgiven. He doesn't love because he hasn't experienced the love of God. He hasn't experienced the grace of God. Well, why hasn't Simon experienced the grace of God? Why doesn't Simon have a relationship with God that this woman has, a relationship that flows out into acts of adoration and worship and weeping? Why doesn't Simon have that? Well, the answer is because Simon didn't think he needed it. Simon was a good Christian. Simon was a Pharisee. He didn't need grace. He didn't need mercy. He didn't need compassion. He just needs his reward. He's been keeping the rules. He's been following the law. He's been doing it right. He just needs God now to give him what he has coming to him. Do you have any idea how many people in the church with exactly that attitude? They go to church and they keep the rules. They try to live the good life. And they never really ask themselves, why don't I love Jesus? Why don't I ever weep in the presence of Jesus? Or why isn't there within me this adoration, this desire to know him and to worship him? Why isn't that there? Well, one of the reasons might very well be because we haven't faced our sin. Have you ever noticed that the people that are the most ardent lovers of Christ are those who are the most aware and honest about the reality of their sin? Those are the ones who are the most astonished by grace. If you've never read Tony Renke's book on John Newton, I highly recommend it. You get to meet a man who was amazed by grace. Of course, he's the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a wretch like me. San Quentin Prison has prisoners who are there for life. Some of the men there are some of the most ardent lovers of Jesus. Nothing to hide, no pretense. They were desperate sinners who had done desperate, wicked things, and yet they had discovered the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, and the joy abounded from their life. Friends, this is a story that asks us maybe to examine ourselves. Do we love Jesus? If your love for Christ has grown dim, and it does, doesn't it, from time to time? But isn't it true that when we've lost our love for Christ, that either we've forgotten the greatness of our sin, or we've just been able to, or we've not been able to embrace the reality of his amazing grace? This woman was absolutely convinced of the reality of her sin, but she was equally convinced of the glory of amazing grace, that somehow God was willing and able to save her, and to save her to the uttermost. And her faith is sealed in the words of Jesus. And we need to hear those words as well. Notice the text ends. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven," right here in front of everybody, in the eyes of the people in the room. Her sins, the most grotesque sins, the most shaming sins, they're forgiven by God. Gone. Never to be recounted. No more condemnation. Have you heard the Lord say that to you recently? Through his word and by his spirit, your sins are forgiven. All of them in Christ as you confess them. Your sins are forgiven so that there's nothing between you and all the love and favor of our God in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are loved. There is no more condemnation. You're the Father's precious child. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, fully reconciled to God, fully confident of a smiling face on your life. Could you do that this week? Could you live this week confident of the smiling face of God on your life because you are forgiven in Jesus Christ? And could you take that truth, that reality, into your moments, into your relationships, that God has spoken to you in his word and by his spirit as you come to Jesus as a sinner needing grace? Jesus says to you, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Be confident of the favor, the grace, the love of your God forever. May God grant it. Amen.